Well, if you will, open your Bible with me to Romans chapter 12. If you're using the Bible that's in front of you under the seat there, it's on page 947. Romans chapter 12. We've been looking at the letter that Paul wrote, the Apostle Paul, through the work of the Spirit within him, wrote this letter to the Roman churches, and it is a letter devoted to our relationship with God. That's the subject matter. How do we relate with God? Now, the first 11 chapters are how we come to be reconciled with God and what is God's grand plan of drawing back to himself those who have wandered away. Whether it be individuals like you and me, for we have all wandered away from God, or whether it even be nations like the nation of Israel that wandered away from God. God has a gracious and a righteous plan for drawing wayward ones back into his fellowship through his son, Jesus Christ. And that is the subject matter of the first 11 chapters. And now Paul is instructing those who have come to Jesus Christ through repentance and faith how we ought to live as ones who have returned to fellowship with Jesus Christ. Verse 1 and 2 set the stage, the big picture for these final five chapters of Romans. Look with me at the text of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies," meaning your whole person, "as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual and your reasonable worship to him." Here's how we do that. Not being conformed to this world, like we used to be, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, by working it out, having your mind renewed and then putting it into practice, understanding what God has said and then beginning to do it, that you may discern what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And what is that will? Paul's about to tell us in the following verses. We've seen, as we've been working through this, verses 3 through 8, the first thing Paul lands upon is that we are to function together, those who have been reconciled with God through Jesus Christ, we're to function together like the human body functions together. It has a head which directs all other things, and that head is Jesus Christ himself, his spirit working inside the heart of everyone who belongs to him to animate us to live together with one another, work together with one another, care for one another, just like the human body works and cares as an organic being. We are not just a random collection of individuals who has trusted in Jesus Christ. He's adopted us and made us a part of a family, or in this metaphor, a body that functions together, together doing the work of God in this world through and on behalf of Jesus Christ. And part of what that means in verses 3 through 8, we saw, is being humble. To not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, verse 3, and to appreciate and value the different functions that the body has. Leading, teaching, serving, giving, etc. Appreciate all of those things in humility. Even if that's not the function you fulfill in the body, value all of the functions as a body works together, and value how varying individuals do that differently. Not everyone does it to the same effect, and not everyone does those functions the same way. Value that. Appreciate that. In humility, understand that. That was verses 3 through 8. Now we come to verses 9 through 21, and Paul moves away from what is emphasis on what is different among us. We all have variety of gifts and variety of ways in which we exercise those. To now the focus is what is common among us, what is to be the same among all of us. And he gives this in 30 individual descriptors of what the Christian life looks like. And they take the form of 30 discrete commands to us all in these short package of verses in verses 9 through 21. And we're going to look at all 30 of them individually. Not this morning, but we're going to start this morning. Each statement really serves as a, I guess you'd say, a heading for deeper contemplation and deeper obedience. Okay, so they're going to be discrete commands, but we need to take each one of them, think carefully about them, think how we see in these things Jesus Christ. He's the one who has perfectly fulfilled all of these commands for us, and yet we emulate him and are conformed continually to his image as we do them. Some of these statements will come as a just an individual statement, standalone, and others are kind of lumped together in a package, three or four statements together that all go together, and we'll see those as we go through. But all of them relate how we live out this sacrifice of ourselves as an offering of worship to God on behalf of what he has done for us. In effect, Paul is saying, you want to know what the will of God is? You don't want to know what it looks like to be a living sacrifice as an acceptable worship to God? This is it. This is what the will of God looks like for our lives, to all who belong to Jesus Christ. And so this section of Paul's writing to the Romans is much like what the entire book of 1 John is like. And to a large degree, what the book of James is like. It's tests of a living faith. Is there true faith within you? Are you growing in your offering of worship to God? This is what it will look like. And so as we come to a passage like this, one of the things we need to do is not only understand it, but also to allow it to evaluate us. I'm trusting you're here because you belong to Jesus Christ by faith, or at least you want to understand what that is all about. If so, then allow this to evaluate your own life, and you can ask yourself, how am I doing? How am I doing in conformity to these 30 discrete commands in which Paul is putting me under command? This is what my life should look like. How is my faith? Am I working it out? Or are there some areas I need to grow? Well, let me go ahead and tell you right now. You ain't got it all. You will not be doing all of these things. There is area for growth. Only Jesus Christ has fulfilled these perfectly, and yet our desire is to conform ourselves to his very image. So as we come to these verses, let's just kind of take a deep breath and say, okay, it's time to be evaluated. It's time to evaluate, how am I really doing? Am I ready to be changed? Am I ready to be evaluated? Am I willing to look in the mirror and ask myself, am I conformed to this? I think we need to take on the sense of verse 3 as we do this. Paul says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Let's just apply that verse over the top of these 30 commands. In each of these statements, we're going to see our Savior, and none more prominently than these first five we're going to look at today, verses 9 and 10. Look at the text. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Let's take those discrete commands one at a time. The first is there at the beginning of verse 9. Simply, love. I want you to note here, let love be genuine. There's no recipient of that love specified. It doesn't say, let love for God be genuine, let love for your Christian brother be genuine, let love for your neighbor be genuine. Nope. Just let love be genuine. It's an inner quality that pervades our life. We are those who love. And the recipient really doesn't matter. It just depends on who's in front of us at the time. It colors our entire life, and as Jesus taught us, even our enemy. Love. So, just how important this is, we probably ought to define love, as Paul writes it here, very carefully. The word Paul uses is agape, which is a Greek term. As Paul wrote this letter in the Greek language, he used the term agape, which is found prolifically throughout the Bible, but hardly anywhere else in all ancient Greek literature. The Greeks just did not use this word, but it's found all throughout the Bible. That ought to say something to us, that God is communicating to us that there is a kind of love which reflects His own character, which is different than the world understands about love, and they don't even know anything about it. Okay? So as we're defining it, we find John defines it for us very well, or begins to define it in 1 John chapter 4, the passage we read this morning. God is love, and love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love, in the word, the kind of love that's described by this term agape, does not know God. I mean, you see why the Greeks didn't use this term. They didn't know God. And this is a unique kind of love that God says defines Himself. God is love, and love is from God. And those who love, what does John say? They know God. And yet, not an intellectual kind of knowledge of God, where it's like something you can learn about. Oh, you go to college or you go to class and you learn about something and then you know it. Well, it's one thing to know something intellectually, but that's not the kind of knowing that John is referring to here. He's referring to one who has experienced the love of God. This is the reason you will love, because you have experienced the love of God. Jesus says it this way in Luke chapter 7, verse 47. The one who is forgiven much loves much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. You hear the connection between the experience? If you receive the forgiving love of God, then you will love much. But if you receive just little, your experience is little of the forgiving love of God, then you're going to love little. There's a connection between God's love for us, which is shown by His forgiveness of us, and how we then love others. Those two are tied together, forgiveness and love. And the next verses in 1 John 4 confirm this idea. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest or plainly obvious among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we, ones who were dead in our sins, having wandered away from Him, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Do you know God in that way, where you know His Son has been given as the only means that your sins against God have been forgiven? If so, then you will be able to love in the way that Paul describes. If not, then you won't. So we're zeroing in on a definition here. Let me put out just a simple definition of love. Agape love. Gladly diminishing self for another's good. That's what love is. That's what love does. Gladly diminishes self for another's good. Jesus Himself confirmed this definition. John records in John 15, verses 12 and 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I loved you. Greater love has no one than this. In other words, you want the penultimate example of love? You want to know how love shows itself when it's in its greatest form? That someone laid down his life for his friends. That someone diminished themselves for the good of another, and to do so gladly. I want you to notice two parts of that definition. The act of love is diminishing self for another's good. The heart of love is to do so gladly. You can't divorce those two. The definition doesn't work apart from both sides of that. Not only the acting, but the heart behind the acting. But this, naturally, these two things don't adhere to one another. To diminish yourself for someone else's good, we don't want to be diminished. We don't want to diminish ourselves. Whatever costs us something, we avoid it. We recoil from it. We fear it for ourselves to be diminished. We don't gladly diminish ourselves naturally. We fear loving. You say, Ted, I don't fear loving. And I guess I would just say to you, then you don't understand what loving is. Because loving is to diminish yourself for another's good. And that is always a fearful thing, to diminish yourself, for it costs you. 1 John, later in the chapter, says it this way. 1 John 4:18, perfect love casts out fear. If there was no fear in loving, then there would be no need to cast out the fear. But love, when it's perfected, it casts out the fear. It banishes the fear attached to loving others. And the next verse, 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. This is the tie. This is the connection. We love despite the cost, though it will cost us, because we have no fear of the ultimate punishment we face when we stand before God on the judgment day. That has already been taken care of. The greatest thing we would fear, our banishment from God, has already been taken care of by Jesus' own love for us. He died for our sins so that we might be forever right with God. So in the end, no matter how much I expend myself in loving others, in the end, the greatest thing is an eternity with God in His full presence, sharing the inheritance of Jesus Himself. That's already been taken care of. And so in response to that, I gladly love others. There's no fear in doing so, though it will cost me in the meantime, in the immediate, an eternity of experiencing the full measure and the full results of God's love for me is awaiting. Our motive for diminishing ourselves for another's good is not in how that person is going to respond to us. That's how the world works. I love you. You now need to love me. I scratch your back. I meet your need. Now you need to meet my need. That's not how God's love works. God doesn't need anything from us. He loves because He diminishes Himself in the form of His Son for our good. And our love is responding to that as we give that same kind of love to others. And so we do it gladly, knowing that no matter what it costs us, we have eternity in the end, and knowing that as we do so, we are emulating God Himself. We are demonstrating that we are born from God. We do have the Spirit of Jesus in us because we're doing exactly what Jesus did. We are diminishing ourselves. He who was rich became poor so that through His poverty you might become rich. We're doing that very thing for others. That's love. And that's why we do it gladly. Paul fills out the definition here with two additional facets, I guess you would say, of this love he describes. One is genuine. Let love be genuine. Literally, it just means unhypocritical. It's unfeigned. It's not putting on a face. It's true in the heart. It's not just an act. It's real. It's your person. It's what you really want to do. Love is such a core quality of Christians. Everybody kind of gets it if you've been around Christianity or have any familiarity with Jesus Himself, Jesus' love. And so people kind of get this idea and they begin to recognize, what are the loving things to do? And sometimes, especially if you've been around the Christian community any amount of time, we can get real good at doing the loving things, but it's just a play act. It's not really coming from the heart. It's not really a part of our person. We just know the right things to do. It's just customary for us. It's just, yeah, well, that's kind of what I'm expected to do. We impersonate love. And I think this is where we need to evaluate ourselves. Is the love within me that I'm giving to others, are the loving things I'm doing true and genuine, or am I just impersonating love? So let me give you a couple of characteristics of genuine love. Genuine love involves more than words. Again, back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Love acts. It doesn't merely just speak. It's easy, especially in the Christian community, to kind of get away with loving words. We say some loving words to someone and we move on. We say some loving words to another and then we move on. But what if loving deeds are the need of the hour more than just loving words? Then all we've done is impersonate love, acting as if we really love the person and want to diminish ourselves for their good when there's no real heart in it. We need to be careful that our love is genuine. Now, I'm not saying that saying loving words to one another is bad. There are many occasions in which a truly expression, a verbal expression of your desire for their good or your sympathy with them or whatever it may be, that's the need of the hour. We sometimes restrain ourselves from saying truly loving things, thinking, well, maybe I should just do something for them, I ought not to say it. No, you should say it. If words are the need of the hour, give them. But sometimes we impersonate love because we give words when deeds really are what is required. Genuine love is not content with words when deeds are necessary. And yet, just that clarification alone, that love goes beyond words, that's not enough. Action alone does not make love genuine. Genuine love also is more than deeds. Okay? 1 Corinthians 13:3, Paul expresses this idea. Paul says, look, even if I walk through the fire for someone, or I gave away all the possessions I have, but don't have love, it profits me nothing. What's Paul saying there? I mean, there's hardly anything you could more, hardly any more of an act you could do than walk through fire for someone or give away all your possessions to help them. I mean, how could you be more loving than that? Paul says, though, if I do those things, but I don't have love, it does me no good at all. It's as if I'm doing nothing. So what we understand there is love is more than deeds. We see that true love is more than acting. It's more than duty. Love is something that must reside deep within the heart. It must be motivated by the heart. It moves deep within you in response to what Jesus has done for you. You return that to others. You can have right actions, but your love not be genuine. As an example of this, let me just point to Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, this is a vision Jesus gives to the apostle John of Jesus in his glory, and he's walking among what John describes as seven lampstands, which we find refer to seven churches present in John's time in Asia Minor. And those lampstands represent the churches in that town. And the first church Jesus gives a message to, he gives a message to each of these seven churches. The first church he gives a message to is a church at Ephesus. And Jesus begins to commend the church at Ephesus for all of their doing. They have deeds. They have toil, endurance. They cannot bear evil. They reject false apostles. They patiently are bearing up for Jesus' sake. They hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus also hates. You would think with this long list of all they're doing, it would take an equally long list of wrongs they're doing for Jesus to threaten to remove the lampstand from that city and diminish the light of the gospel there because it's just entirely fake. But he doesn't give a long list. He does threaten to remove their lampstand, but it's only one thing. What is it that could be so bad that unless they repent, he says he will remove the light, his light, from their midst? You remember what he says? You have left your first love. You're doing all the right things. You're very orthodox. You're very zealous. You're very active. And they kept doing all those things, but they forgot why. There was no love for the Lord. There was no deep desire to please Him and love Him back in relationship by doing all of these deeds with love. It had just become duty. It was what was right. It was what was customary. It was fake. So Paul tops his list with this statement, let love be genuine. Let it be from the heart. Let it be in response to what Jesus has done for you. And you just want to emulate Jesus. Let that be the motive for both your words and your deeds. Paul then gives a key refinement to our understanding of this genuine, true love in his next statement in verse 9. True, genuine, agape love abhors evil and is joined to or clings to what is good. I think it's best to take these two statements as a further definition of genuine love. The reason I think so is that Paul stated it almost verbatim in another letter that he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13:6. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. That sounds almost exactly like, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Now, it's become a popular saying that love is blind. Love is indiscriminate. Now, if we're talking about measuring out love to someone based on race or clan or riches or beauty or performance or any other quality, then yes, we should say love is indiscriminate. Love ought not to be discriminate. It ought to be blind. It ought to give regardless of how worthy the person is to us. But if agape love describes God Himself, then are we really prepared to say God is blind to good and evil? Now, God is not blind. He's just gracious. When it comes to truth, when it comes to what is good and right, love, if it truly be from God, if it truly be a reflection of His character, love must discriminate between good and evil. Now, that doesn't mean that if someone has been evil to you, then, well, I don't have to love them. Only if they've been good to me do I love them. No. We've already heard the gospel truth back in chapter 5, verse 8 of Romans. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the demonstration of God's love. What Paul means here in verse 9 is that genuine love hates all that does wrong to another, that hurts another. We hate that. I hate it when wrong is done to someone else. But I love it. I cling to it. I align myself with what does good to someone else. I hate all the wrongs done to anyone else, including any wrongs I would do to them. Any way I would hurt them. I abhor that. That's what the heart of love says. This is the transforming love we receive from the Spirit of Christ within us. We join ourselves, align ourselves, partner ourselves with what is truly good as God defines it. Love doesn't waffle between good and evil. Love so hates evil as a principle, it is very sensitized to what is good and what is evil. It doesn't like, yeah, you know, it's probably okay. No, love abhors what is evil, therefore it must know what is evil, it must know what is good, and seeks for the good of others and not any evil to them. I think we just need to confess here that this discriminating fact of love, sometimes it's something we just kind of want to brush aside. I mean, I feel like for me, sometimes if I'm honest, I think, man, I wish I didn't have to discriminate all the time between what's good and what's evil. I wish I just didn't know. Life is harder when I have to discriminate between what's good and what's bad. But God is love. And so He does discriminate between what is good. Love makes you relate with people just kind of in a straight and narrow kind of way. Not in a cold and tactical way, but a straight and narrow way. Whatever aligns with the truth, that's what I want for you. And I relate with you in a gracious way around that good and that truth. And I try to pull you away, or even pull myself away from any evil that would come to you. Love upholds the standard, but it relates with people knowing that people have broken the standard, including myself. And people's hearts are bent away from the standard naturally, including myself. And people need healing and help and encouragement to keep the standard, including myself. That's how love interacts with the standard. Let me just summarize it in how Jesus put it in John 14 and John 15. Love keeps the commandment of God. If you want to love someone else, do what God says. You will find yourself loving them. You will find yourself acting in a way that is for their good. Keep the commandments that God has given in His Word. But Jesus goes further than that. In John chapter 13, Jesus just says it straight out. Love is the commandment. And this is how all men will know that you are my disciples. Many other scriptures align with that truth as well. Look, I just look at the end of verse 9 and I say, I think the Christian life could be summed up in this little clarification. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, hold fast to what is good. The conclusion of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 14, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. I mean, Paul just wraps it all up. He puts it at the very end. Here, he puts it at the very beginning. If you want to know what the Christian life looks like, it better include at the top of your list, agape kind of love, receiving it from the Lord and giving it to others. Let love be genuine. Hardly anything else needs to be said there. And yet, our hearts need a fine-tuning, a reforming. And so Paul just takes the diamond, and without really shifting topics, he just turns it and says at the beginning of verse 10, let love one another with brotherly affection. Brotherly affection. Let's define this term. It's not just saying love again. It's a different kind of love. The Greek word Paul uses here as he says love one another with brotherly affection is from the Greek term phileo. And it just describes true friendship. You know, BFFs, you know, real buds, best friends. But to this, this basic term for love, which describes true friendship, Paul adds two different intensifiers. Greek words, storge, it described, that's friendship among a family clan. You know, you love your family, extended family, cousins and uncles. They're just a special kind of relationship there. Storge is the Greek word describing that. But also, there's a unique word called philadelphia. Adelphia describes brothers. The love of friendship among brothers. And Paul puts these two together, not only philostorge, but Philadelphia, where he says, love one another with brotherly affection. He centers the love we are to have for one another in the context of family identity, especially among siblings. Now, we've all heard of sibling rivalry. You may even have a brother or a sister who was older brothers especially, cruel to you or did not treat you with special affection. You may have had a sister with whom you fought and fought. And the Greeks had words for this kind of relationship that continued beyond childhood. They called it astorgas, not love for your family members. It was so odd they had to say a word. This is not how it should be. You should have an enduring love, especially the love between siblings that endures for a lifetime. There's hardly anything stronger. Even the Proverbs say there is a friend that sticks closer to a brother than a brother. Why is that a proverb? Because nothing sticks closer than a brother. Ah, but there's a friend that does. Notice whom Paul claims we should love that way. Love one another with brotherly affection. Paul's term for Christians, your fellow Christian, one another. The command here is simply this: treat your fellow Christian as you would your closest brother. Do for them what you would do for a brother. Weep with them like you would with a sister. Extend the bonds of family devotion and friendship to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You say, well, that's a good idea. That's a good concept. But I have so many brothers and sisters in Christ. How am I going to, just look around this room. How am I going to extend that kind of devotion to all these people? I don't have the resources. I don't have the emotional energy. I don't even know some of them. Well, let me encourage you in two ways as we try to put this into practice. One is that Christ calls you to do all sorts of things that are beyond your strength and resources. And this is one of them. It's a constant act of faith where we hear what Christ calls us to do, and we don't see how we're going to be able to do that. And yet we do it anyway, trusting that Christ will supply us both the heart and the resources as we do. And in doing so, we grow in Christ. We grow in faith. And that's the whole Christian life. Second, just understand, you're not in this alone. You're not in this call to love all your brothers and sisters here with a family kind of love. We do this together. I grew up in a large family. We had 6 members of our family, and if one member of our family was hurting or needs something, all other 5 members didn't have to go meet that need, but somebody did. And maybe they were available, the one right in front. They helped. That's how family love works. So we're all helping one another, all ministering, trusting that the Spirit is making the body work and move as it should. We just have to be responsible. I want to do my part. I want to have this heart to be ready to love my Christian brother with a family kind of affection, even the closest family affection, like brothers to one another. That's just what a family does. Illustration of this, when our kids were growing up, we lived here in Oklahoma, our family lived in Texas, and we didn't see them very often. And so when we did, and when our kids were young, they didn't really know their family members very well. We didn't have FaceTime back then, or, you know, all sorts of ways to do that. We were visiting my parents one time, and one of my children, just a little tyke at the time, happened to be riding along in the truck with my dad, Papaw. And suddenly realizing that the driver of this vehicle that I'm alone with is somewhat unfamiliar to me, looked over at my dad and said, "Why am I alone with you?" My dad just matter-of-factly said, "Because I'm your papa." Nothing else needs to be said. We're family. I think sometimes when we're in Bible study, when we show up here at church on Sunday morning, when we're at a men's breakfast, I think sometimes we look across at the person and we say, "Why am I here with you? What do we have in common? What is the..." And the thought that should come to our mind is not, "Oh, we have common interests. Oh, we do the same thing. We work in the same kind of industry. We're about the same age." No, the thought that should come to your mind is, we're family. Not because we chose to be, but because God chose us to be and adopted us all. None of us belong in this family, naturally. We've all been adopted into it. And so when we ask, why am I here with you? We smile and say, because I'm your brother. And I'm ready to fulfill the family bond. Why do I do it gladly? Because this is what God has done for me. Love one another with brotherly affection. This is how our faith works its way out. Application. One application here. Outdo one another in showing honor. End of verse 10. Other translations say, give preference to one another in honor. Christ's kind of brotherly love wants very badly to put others first. You heard of sibling rivalry? You want to have some rivalry? You want to have a competition? This is the competition. Outdo one another in showing honor to each other. Paul said it a little more expanded fashion in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. As he writes to the Philippians, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Outdo one another in this. This is what it looks like when we love one another with brotherly affection. We seek to elevate, do good to the other, even if it's a cost to ourselves. Look, our brother is not better than us. We are all equal before the Lord. But our response to our brother is to seek to outdo him in showing honor to him. Elevate him. Diminish myself. That's God's kind of family. I don't know how your family was, if that kind of dynamic operated in your natural family, but that's how God's family works. Paul here is just echoing Christ's own call to his disciples just before his death in Mark chapter 10, verse 43 to 45, when the disciples were arguing who is the greatest among them. Christ said to them, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Why? Because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It all comes back to the gospel. Our motivation comes back to what Christ has done for us. That God, in his great love and mercy, sent his Son to pay the penalty for our sin, to be diminished for us, for our good, that God might shower us with his love. Gladly, we think on this and recognize this and run this over in our brain every time we have to interact with someone else, and we say, how can I do that? I won't ever be able to outdo Jesus, but man, I want to get close. I want to be the best at elevating others, honoring others. That is Christ's heart working within us. That is love. And the more we remember God's love for us in the gospel, the more we live in the way that Paul has instructed us, especially towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is why Christ has called us to do what we're going to do this morning before we leave. To take communion with one another, remembering Jesus' sacrifice for us. Remembering that he took on flesh, that he hung on the cross, shed his blood for the remission of our sins. And that is why we gladly diminish ourselves, not only in love to God, but also demonstrating his love towards others. We pull ourselves up to a family meal. This is just a family meal. It's not for anyone. And so if you don't belong to Jesus Christ, if you're not trusting in him as your only Savior sent from God to forgive your sins and to adopt you into his family, if that's not your relationship with God, look, I'm glad you're here this morning, but this table is not for you. What I'm glad for you to be here is to look at this, to watch this happen as a symbolic representation of Jesus sacrificing himself so that we might be forever right with God. Because the gospel is this. John, the Apostle John, introduces Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 12. As many as received Jesus, to them God gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who trust in him that he is our only means of salvation. So my calling to you, ask yourself, what is my relationship to God? Do I belong to his family by trusting what Jesus has done for me, or am I outside that family? If you're outside the family, as many as received him. If you're not sure what that looks like to receive Jesus, come talk to me afterwards. Come talk to any of us here. We've all been singing about it, reading about it, rejoicing in it. We'll help explain that to you, what that looks like. But for us, we pull up to this family meal. And I don't know if you've ever been at a family meal where there's tension between this family member and that family member, where there's wrongs done between them and they're not making it right. Oh, that's no kind of joy. Everybody knows it. And so Paul's instruction to us, when we come to the Lord's table, as we do regularly, let's make sure we don't have wrongs done to one another. And let's make sure we don't have wrongs done to Jesus. You can make that right with Jesus right now. Maybe it'll take a little more work to go to your brother, make it right with them. But if you're in that condition today, don't make the family meal a downer for the rest of us. Make it right with God. Go to your brother. And the next time we share this family meal, come and join. Let's consider our heart before the Lord. I'm going to ask the men who are coming to serve us today to come. Let me pray for us as we prepare our hearts.